This morning we're looking in Jeremiah 17, where we have some of the most familiar and most quoted verses from the Old Testament in our passage this morning. So allow me to begin in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your truth. Help us to understand it. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be equipped for every good work. We thank you for your Son and for his willingness to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins, that we might be justified and we might be declared righteous because of his work on Calvary's cross. And we thank you that in power and in validation you raised him from the dead, so that he is the one who is returning to judge the world in righteousness. And we ask that you would grant to us your grace, that we might be faithful unto death as we seek to serve you by the power of your Spirit. May your Spirit be our teacher today, that we would understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah is writing at a time right before Babylon destroys the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And the reason for that destruction that's coming is because of the sins of the nation of Israel, and particularly idolatry. And so he has a lot to say about the sins of Judah and the idolatrous nature of the nation. And so he says in 17 verse 1, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is graved upon the tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars." Now, why would you need an iron stylus or a diamond point? And this diamond point may be just a very hard rock. They may or may not have known about diamond as a cutting instrument at this time. But the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. Why with an iron stylus? And why is it engraved with a diamond point upon the tablet of their heart? It's serious. And their heart is like stone. It took an iron stylus to engrave anything in it. It took a diamond point to engrave it upon their heart. And on the horns of their altars. Some individuals would say that this is the altar of sacrifice before the temple, where you had to put the blood of the sacrifice. But it more likely refers to all the altars, since it's plural, that they built as offerings to their idolatrous gods, and particularly the Baals and the Asherim. So Jeremiah begins with a very serious character of their sin, that it is embedded in them and is part of their nature and is engraved in their hearts of stone. And then this second verse, I don't know Hebrew very well, but in looking at certain translations and some helps, I think this first line is probably translated "the remembrance of their children." And when you say "the remembrance of their children," you can understand it in two ways. It could be the remembrance toward their children, that they remember their children, or it could be the remembrance that their children have. So some translations have as verse 2, "their children remember," because that could be an adequate translation as well. But whether it's "they remember their children" or "their children remember," whatever is doing the remembering, what they are remembering is their altars and their ashram. I think it's more likely translated "their children remember their altars and their ashram," which meant it was a family affair. It was a festival, a feast, or something like Passover, the Feast of Booths. Instead of celebrating those feasts where they would go to Jerusalem to remember the Lord, they made up their own household times of remembrance, and they would set up altars and the Asherim, or the poles of Asherah, which was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. If it says they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim, how greatly do parents remember their children? Probably more than anything else. They think about their children. So if it's that translation, it would mean that what they remember most, what they devote their lives to the most, is the altars and the Asherim. Where is this? It says in the last line of verse 2, by the green trees on high hills. It's everywhere. Wherever they could find a green tree on a hill, they would set up an Asherah pole or an altar to Baal. Their idolatry was spread throughout the whole land. There was one passage in Isaiah that said, as many as your cities, so are your idols. They had an idol per city, and everywhere you would go, there would be an altar and an Asherah. So God says in verse 3, O mountain of mine in the countryside, what is the mountain of God? Jerusalem. So he says, O Jerusalem in the countryside, I will give your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. Meaning an enemy is going to invade and take everything you have as spoil. Even your high places for sin throughout your borders. They're going to take everything. Everything you've built, everything that you own, everything you possess is going to be taken away. And then in verse 4, it says, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance. The inheritance that he's talking about is the land. The land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The inheritance that they received after coming out of Egypt and traveling along the route to the promised land. They inherited the land that God gave them. And you, even you of yourself, will let go of your inheritance. You won't hang on to what you got because you can't, because they're taking you captive. He says, you will let it go that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies. So instead of being landowners and being able to do what they wanted and being free people in the promised land where they had the Lord their God as their God, he says, I'm now going to make you servants of your enemies in a distant land. It's all going to be turned around in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Some individuals don't like to consider the anger of God, but the anger of God is a very real emotion that he possesses. They don't like to think of the judgment of God, but God judges sin. And we see here that God takes sin very seriously. And when sin is of such a nature that in Judah that it was written down with an iron stylus and engraved on the tablets of their heart with a diamond, then God says his anger has been kindled. It will burn forever, and these people will be taken captive, and they will serve their enemies. The reality is their enemies served idols, which you would think that's exactly what they wanted to do, so why not take them to where they want to go and let them serve the idols that they've so greatly desired to serve. So in verse 5, we read, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. What causes a man to have his heart turn away from the Lord and then have it to where a diamond has engraved the sins of his heart upon his stony tablets of his heart? It's because he's trusted in mankind. He turns from God and he trusts in man. And that's the first form of idolatry that is mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Though the creation speaks loudly and clearly that there is a God, there is a true God, there is one God, there is a creator God, man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, and he turns from serving the true and the living God, and he serves man. Then he serves all kinds of animals and creeping things. But the first thing he turns from when he turns from God is he turns to man. God says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart is turned from the Lord." What will be the result of this individual? "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt within it, without inhabitant." Be like a bush in the desert. I don't know if you've seen the places in the desert where there are bushes, but there's not much on those bushes. And he will not see when prosperity comes, because prosperity will not come to this individual. Instead, he will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. It's bad enough that this place doesn't get any water, but it's a land of salt as well, which is a way of killing your plants by salting them. This man will not have anything at all to show for himself. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, we talked about trusting in the Lord and passing that understanding down from generation to generation. And yet we also talked about men who trust in mankind, how scientists and individuals trust in their own abilities to observe the cosmos and come up with understandings for what happened. And I find it interesting that we spend a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of money to put a probe on a comet to learn about our solar system when we know definitively what's happening billions of light years away in other galaxies. I would think that we would know what's happening in our own solar system. And then I thought, as I was talking to my wife about this, I said, what if the sun were going supernova? You think we'd send some probes to the sun to find out what's going on? But we already know what goes on when the sun goes supernova, because we can see it billions of light years away. We don't know anything. We claim we know all this, have all this wisdom about the cosmos, and yet we don't even know the depths of our own oceans that on the planet on which we live. We profess to be wise, but we're great fools. And I thought about it. That's why people like scientists and people of authority, political authority, they may have a measure of religion to them because it fits their lifestyle, but they're not known as God-fearing individuals, because they already have it down. What does the king need in order to secure his position or bolster himself or improve himself? Nothing. He's the king. No one is over him. Oh, yes, there is someone over him. He's the King of Kings. And the scientist, he knows more than everybody else. So why does he need to trust in you? Why does he need to trust in God? And then it made me think of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has chosen the knots to shame the things that are. So there's a lot of people who are a bunch of zeros, maybe negative numbers. And those are the ones that God chooses. Why? Well, people will say God is a crutch. God is for weak people. I go, you're right, he is. And when you realize you're weak, you'll trust in him as well. But we're all sinners, we're all undone. And when we trust in ourselves and when we trust in another man, it brings about a cursing. It doesn't bring about a blessing. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart is turned away from the Lord. Verse 7 said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now, you may have a basic idea of the difference between trusting in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, but I was trying to figure out what the difference would be. And so I put it in a context of trusting a man so that I'd understand what it means to trust God. If you trust in a man or your trust is a man, what would be the difference? One, that man, if you trust in the man, that man can come through for you and help you out. If that man is your trust, then he's everything. Your whole life is staked on him. So I think of a football player. Sorry for the sports analogies for those of you who aren't inclined as such. Someone like Peyton Manning, did the Indianapolis Colts trust in him when he played for them? Yes. When he got injured, they realized their trust was him because they couldn't win a game without him. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. We need to trust in the Lord, knowing that he can do whatever we need in any time whatsoever. But more than that, he needs to be our trust, that he's our life. Without him, we are zero. And the one who trusts in the Lord, it says, he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a time of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Where the blessed man is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but walks in the counsel of the Lord. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And when the difficulties of life rage and it seems like everybody else is having troubles, which many of us realize that may be what's happening in the United States and many people may be having troubles coming up, I pray to God you won't. I pray to God I won't. That we will be planted by streams of water and we will bear fruit even in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution. And one other thing about cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. I don't want to be political up here, but because some people have made mention of it, I'm not persuaded that the recent elections mean anything at all. As I've said many times, I'd rather have a moral neighbor than an immoral neighbor, but it doesn't change the heart. And the heart of the nation is what it was before the election as it is after the election. How do I know that? Well, I'm going to be a prophet. The next election, it'll change back, probably. Men are fickle. Men are trusting in man. And when you trust in a political party or the election of an individual, that's not where our trust needs to be. I hope that these individuals who are elected, whichever political party they belong to, will be convicted by God to enact righteousness to the best that they can as far as men enacting laws can do. I would like that, but I don't count on that. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Well, if one man is like a bush in the desert and the other is like a tree planted by water, what would you choose? You would choose the planted by water tree, right? You wouldn't want to be a bush in a desert. Well, then why do people choose the bush in the desert? The answer is in verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. The man who is a bush in a desert doesn't know it. He thinks he's a tree planted by water, but he is not. And why does he think that? Because the heart is more deceitful than all else. And who is the great deceiver? The enemy of our souls. Satan. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And Jesus turned to some very righteous, self-righteous individuals and said, "You are of your father, the devil." And did they realize it? Did that wake them up and say, "Oh my, we are like bushes in a desert. We would like to be like trees by living water. Change us, please." No. He said, "We haven't been slaves to anyone." Really? Don't remember Babylon? You don't remember Egypt? You were never slaves to anyone? Yes, you were. And you are slaves of the devil as well. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't understand it, and I can't understand it. But it says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Now, what do the last two lines of verse 10 sound like? A reward system based upon works. A salvation by works, if you will. God can't be saying that salvation is by works. That can't be what he's saying. What does he mean? "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the results of his deeds." God is so knowledgeable. God is so piercing to the heart that he knows when the deeds that are done by a man are done from a heart of righteousness or from a heart of selfishness. He can search the heart and he can know why you did your deeds, and then he can reward you according to your deeds. I can't. I can't tell whether your deeds are done in righteousness or selfishness, but he can. He searches the heart. He tests the mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And he can reward according to deeds. Because we have been saved for good deeds, for good works. And he knows when those good works are done in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith. And he knows when they're done in the strength of the flesh and for the satisfaction of men. So then he gives an illustration of how foolish man is. "As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool." Now, I didn't look this up, but apparently a partridge will go to another nest and try to hatch the eggs of another bird. And when those eggs hatch, what has it done for itself and its species? Nothing. It's increased the number of another species of bird, but it hadn't helped itself at all. In fact, all of its time and labor and effort went to hatching someone else's eggs, and then they flew off. God says that's like someone who makes a fortune, but unjustly. It'll disappear. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. Do men really think that making a fortune is worth their effort? Sure they do. That's what they spend all their time doing. Why are there workaholics in the United States of America? Because you can be. And if you are, you can make more money. So why don't you close your restaurant on a Sunday and give your workers a day of rest? I'd lose money. Why don't you do this, that, or the other? Well, I'd lose money. Why do you insist on this, this, and this? Because of the bottom line. And it's all about making money. This whole country runs on making money for the most part. Does everybody who makes a fortune do it justly? No. There's the scheming and the conniving, the climbing over one another, the backbiting, the slandering in order to get ahead of somebody else, and all kinds of unjust activities in order to make money. And then you finally make all this money. You've climbed over everybody else, and now you're at the top, and you're making the biggest salary, and everything's going well. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. Who will he leave his money to? Well, he might leave it to his children, who are fools. He might lose it. But in the end, this man is going to die. And all of his labors to make all of that money will be all gone. And he won't be able to spend a cent of it. So in conclusion, some things that we learn about God is that he is the judge of sin. He is an angry God. When people sin, as like it is in the land of Judah. If we look in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 12, we read the following. If we say, "See, we did not know it," does he not consider it who weighs the heart? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? He knows what's going on. He is mindful of all things. In Romans chapter 2, and that's the problem with the natural man. He doesn't believe there is a God, so he doesn't think he is obligated to God. He comes up with a religious system known as the theory of evolution in order to explain away God. But God knows his heart. Just because a man denies God doesn't mean God doesn't know him. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, God will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and seek in doing good, for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now, who's he talking to here? The Jew who thought that he had in the law the embodiment of truth and that he was able to teach others. He was the righteous one. He says, no, God knows when you have done deeds that are selfishly ambitious, and he knows those who have done deeds who have been persevering in seeking glory, honor, and immortality. He knows. In John chapter 3, in verse 19 through 21, we read, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds may be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, God knows whose deeds have been done in the strength of God, and those who hate the light and love darkness and their deeds are evil. Just because a man practices evil deeds in darkness doesn't mean that God can't see. In fact, John ends that section in verse 36 that says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's interesting that he doesn't say he who does not believe in the Son. In the second half of the verse, he says, he who does not obey the Son, because he knows why you don't obey. You don't obey because you don't believe. And then in Matthew chapter 25, and verse 32. We read that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And what will be the distinguishing factor of the sheep and the goats? The sheep did good works and the goats did bad works. How will they know? Well, if they visited those in prison, if they gave food to those who were hungry, if they gave a cup of water or clothed an individual, this is my understanding, is this is during the tribulation time as to how people treat Israel, then God knows that they've done a good work and they will be blessed. And those who didn't do those things will be sent into the fire, and they'll say, when did we ever see, both groups say, when did we ever see you like this? He says, if you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. See, some people have a heart that wants to reach out and help those who are in need, even at risk to themselves, for to help the Jews in the tribulation is certain death, or at least a pronouncement of death. So, hey, I don't want to deal with those people. God knows the works of an individual, and he can judge the works of an individual because he knows the heart. He's also the restorer of the sinner. In Jeremiah 31:31, God said he's going to make a covenant with the house of Judah, not like the covenant he made before them. And in Ezekiel 36:22, he says he's going to remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So these individuals who had such a stony heart that it took a diamond or an iron stylus to write on it, God can actually remove that heart of stone and can give them a heart of flesh, that they love God with all their mind, soul, strength, and heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, God can take a dead person, an individual who's dead spiritually in transgressions and sins, and he can make him alive by grace. And then he can equip him for every good work. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." An individual has to realize that they're sick, they're sinners, they're helpless, they're hopeless. And then they come to God. And God helps those who are sick. God helps those who are unrighteous, who are sinners, who are in need of a physician. But the individuals who trust in themselves, that they need no physician, they won't get one. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 26 and 27, we read, "In the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. For he who searches the hearts," and we've already seen that it's God who searches the hearts, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You know, it's a frightening thing that God knows all your thoughts and God knows everything about your heart and everything about you, that we are open and laid bare before him. That's sort of frightening. But Romans 8, 26 and 27 says that's quite comforting as well. Because there are times we don't even know how to pray. And he prays for us with groanings too deep for words. Even the Spirit groans in his prayers for us. So when we go to the Lord in prayer, let's go confidently that he already knows what we're going to ask. He already knows what we need. So let's go to him in confidence that we can ask Him anything at His throne of grace, and He will have mercy to help in time of need. And then Romans 3:21 through 28 and 9:30 through 33 basically say that it's not according to the law. It's not according to the righteousness that man has that God saves an individual. In fact, the Jews were pursuing the righteousness which is in the law, and they didn't find it. And the Gentiles, who were pursuing nothing at all, found the righteousness of God because it was given to them by grace. The righteousness that we need is not a trust in man, whether it be a trust in another man or a trust in ourselves. The righteousness we need from God is a trust in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And what did this teach us about man? Well, there are two men. There are two ways, two men, two ways, two destinies. There's the righteous and the wicked. There's the way of God and the way of man. And there's the blessing and the curse. And that's what Psalm 1 teaches us. Psalm 2 teaches us that even though there are these two individuals, the nations are in an uproar and saying, "We will not have this man rule over us." They scoff at him. God sits in the heavens and laughs. I mean, he had to laugh when he saw Israel turning to idols. He goes, "Really? Baal? Over me? You got to be kidding me." But then he speaks to them in his anger, like he did in Jeremiah. So he speaks to them in his anger in Psalm 2. Habakkuk 3, verse 16 was something that I thought of as I was thinking that the man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water and bring forth its fruit in its season, even in the time of drought, because he's by waters. Well, Habakkuk said, even if we don't get the fruit, even if there's no oxen in the barn, even if there's no food, nothing but drought, and everything is taken away, my trust will be in the Lord. Which is what Jeremiah came to the conclusion in Lamentations. When he saw everything destroyed, he said he was without hope. And then this came to his mind, that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In Luke chapter 2, verse 20, that's the parable of the rich man. He said, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll fill all these bigger barns, and I'll just have a bunch. And then I'll just sit back and relax and take it easy." And the message to him was, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you. And how have you prepared for your soul?" I haven't done a whole lot of preparing for my soul. Spending too much time getting the material to fill these barns and then building the barns to fill them. I didn't have time for my soul. You're a fool. You can look up those other verses at the end. I'm going to let the last 5 or 6 minutes be for sharing. If something in the message this morning or passage this morning has given you an inclination to say something, or if in your own study you want to share, now's the time to do so. Yes.